It's our meditation on wrongs done. Father, harm us more than others, and they block the power and work of you in us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to lay them aside, to be quick to forgive, recognizing that we have been forgiven. Lord, we love you. We praise you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Doing a very brief study of the purpose of Cinco de Mayo seems to have brought apparently a memorial that has been transformed to something that it was never. But I'd like to draw your attention to another memorial that is far, far more consequential in your lives. And it is unfortunately something that we may have perhaps forgotten, certainly more so than Cinco de Mayo, unfortunately, just because it's, you likely haven't seen any newspaper articles or any of your internet news feed that has indicated that what is upon us is a memorial of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, 40 days after Easter. 10 days from the ascension, you know, the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Pentecost simply meaning 50. 50 days after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus kept the promise of the Father by sending the Son. Excuse me, by sending the Holy Spirit. And so we see that nestled in this is the ascension, and the ascension is discussed in other places aside from Luke 24, but I'd like to draw your attention there today, and it is something that we should really relish. We should consider, contemplate the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think additionally to that, I pray that you're also struck with what I'm referring to as the confluence of many marvelous things. The coming together, the regaling of many things right here at the tail end of the encounters the Lord Jesus had here on this earth with his people. Those last 8 days that end with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that is brought to our attention? And there are many, many things. Beginning here in verse 36 of chapter 24 in Luke, it isn't the day of the ascension of Christ that is covered right here in verse 50. But we see that there were a few days leading up to that event that certainly is appropriate that they may merge together a bit in our minds, and we can see all of the swirl of the wonderful things that accompany the Lord Jesus in the gospel. And the truths of God, and the Scriptures, and the power of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of the Father, and so forth. So I'd like to draw your attention today to that passage read in your hearing, Luke 24, verses 36 to 53. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, that is, as the disciples were regaling in the resurrection of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the other Gospels reveal, in a room that had a door that was closed, Lord Jesus suddenly appeared. What do you think of that? So they were just pretty chill about the whole thing. No, actually, that's not what the Bible says here. It says four things about them, verses 37 and 38, startled, frightened, troubled, and doubting. And you can say a hearty amen to every one of those four, I'm sure. startled, frightened, troubled, and doubting. The Mark passage has a rebuke of the Lord Jesus for their unbelief. But what does Jesus say? He enters the room, and what does he say immediately? Surprise! That's not it. He didn't say that. I mean, he didn't have to say that. It's what happened. He said, peace. Peace to you. Peace to you. John records Jesus saying, peace be with you, three times during the same period. Peace be with you. Our shepherd knows his sheep, doesn't he? He knows where they're at mentally, right? Spiritually understands that which they most need, peace. And over the course of 8 days, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. An interesting point that we'll not consider today, and that is that they received the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. But that's a story for another day. Peace for their troubled hearts. Christ's words were meant to soothe, bring real comfort, as well as declare the reality of their spiritual state. The reality of their spiritual state, what was that? Well, let's take inventory. Let's come up with a few ideas. Let's see, lost, undone, sinful, accused. Is that the point? No. The spiritual state of the disciples is one of absolute peace with the Father. All is forgiven. They've been redeemed. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ has been applied to them, and their imputation of their sins has been applied to Christ, and it's finished. It's their spiritual state. Peace! It's a declaration of the truth, of the reality of where they stood with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peace. Peace be to you. It's a statement of fact. It's also a place of comfort. I don't know what it is, disciples, that's going on in your minds right now. We see this trouble, this doubt. We see startle and fear. But the reality of the situation is that you have every reason to own peace. Peace. Not just a mere cessation of war with God, but a destruction of the bow and spear. That's the peace that the Lord Jesus is referring to. Peace. Peace to you. Additionally, not unlike God's words to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Peace be to you is a revelation to them and an assurance to them that they will need. Think about what's before them. They don't know it. They do now. We know what's ahead of them, because we have the Scriptures. And we have a faithful church history that indicates that all the apostles died a suffering martyr's death. But we also know this. They didn't writhe in the flames. Sang in the flames. Because the Lord Jesus assured them, peace be with you. Christ's commission about to be issued to them as a warrant of their future work will bring them into much trouble and difficulty, all the while they're at peace with God and can yet press on in faithfulness. Have you ever had a great level of confidence in a work that you've been charged with? got the mental preparation, all the materials are sitting by, you've prepared, everything is in place, there's every reason for you to expect success. But your conscience is rattling you. There's a spiritual matter that needs to be dealt with, perhaps. And you find that every stroke of the hammer in your project or every stray thought draws you back to this spiritual dilemma. And the Lord Jesus takes care of that as well. Peace be to you. You don't any longer have to concern yourself with your relation to the Father. You can fully enter into the work pictured in no better way than the Apostle John when he sees the Lord Jesus on the shore at the end of the Gospel of John. He says, "It is the Lord," and he jumps in the water and swims. He doesn't hold anything back. He's completely confident. While he's seen Peter walk on the water likely and fail, excuse me, this is Peter. He jumps into the water. He's not walking on it. He's swimming. It doesn't bother him a bit. He now assures them that all the scriptures have pointed to him. This peace they can have. There's no reason to be conflicted about all the scriptures say and who the Christ is. Imagine the turmoil in their minds as they had this image, this false image of Messiah, this political leader on a war horse surrounded by an army that the scriptures said nothing about. But that's the picture many had. Instead of a suffering servant on the back of a donkey's foal surrounded by an army of angels. Peace. Peace be to you. Verses 39 through 43, the sweet condescension of Christ to allay their doubts and fears. Though they receive a rebuke for their unbelief, we know that, as the proverb says, the Father rebukes the Son in whom He delights. By the way, the alternative to that is also true. The Father doesn't rebuke the one that He doesn't delight in. It's not okay for me to discipline my neighbor's children. They're not mine. The Father only disciplines in that sense His own children. But look at the Lord Jesus. Yes, there is a rebuke, but that isn't the main story. As a matter of fact, it isn't even written about in the Luke passage. What does Jesus do? Marvel at the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've already seen some of its capability as He walks into a room with a door that's closed, apparently not opening the door. Now, there's something to look forward to. What does He say? They're not sure who it is, but He directs them to the scars on His hands and feet, side. Look at the tenderness. He doesn't even insist that they believe what He's saying. But He says, It's me. The Lord Jesus. It's me. All that I told you was true. It's me. Now, no doubt there was not a very good picture of what a pure spiritual being was capable of. And though I think we should take note of this idea that those in the first century were very conversant with spiritual beings. But I imagine that one thing was for certain about a purely spiritual being that they knew. And that was they couldn't eat things. I'm not really persuaded the Lord Jesus was hungry at this moment. But he did ask the question, knowing the answer. Do you guys believe me yet? No, he didn't say that. He said, do you have something to eat here? And they said, yes. So he took it, put it in his lunchbox for later. Is that what he did? No, he ate it in their presence. Affirming that this is the Christ, the risen Savior. He's no ghost or figment of imagination. You know, and we should be encouraged as well. Perhaps we're a little bit shocked that the scars of the Lord Jesus still show up on a resurrected body. That should encourage you. Because while we've already mentioned that, those believers in Christ need to get their uniforms dirty on the field of spiritual battle, right? A clean uniform is indicative of one who's not really entering into the holy war. But in heaven, your garments will be clean in that sense, but your scars will apparently still be present. Your scars that were received in the battles of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not so unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. If we could somehow manage to do it without a stint of pride, it is likely that in heaven there will be a few. Hey, do you remember when I got this scar? Or do you remember that unreached people group that did this? And now they rejoice around the throne. The scars of Christ were there. And he had no interest in regaling in the pain, but in the power of God. Look at how he labors to draw out their troubled hearts. His words, peace be to you, are not mere words. Verses 44 to 47, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. By the way, I encourage you to take note of verse 44. Of course, I encourage you to take note of each of these verses. But verse 44 has got to be perhaps the place in Scripture where the most tender method of saying, I told you so, shows up in the Bible. These are simply the words that I've been telling you. And then, as he did on the road to Emmaus, he speaks about the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And were any of the official religious leaders there, they would, of course, sit up at attention in their seats and regale on their knowledge of the prophets and the Psalms. And the Lord Jesus would reveal to them the realities of the character of the God-man in the law and the introduction of the necessity of the atonement in the ceremonial. The prophets, the realities of a Messiah, but of the accuracy of a suffering servant Messiah. As I said, that rides not on a war horse, but on a donkey's foal. Not surrounded by a great army of men, but surrounded by a perfect, unseen army of angels. Revealing that the process of bringing not only a Messiah to those who would be saved, but the understanding of their need for Messiah because of their pitiful and hopeless state and their sins. The Psalms encompassing every situation, every emotion, every trouble and pain, every joy, every success, every marvel of God's creation, every plea to a listening Savior, and every answer from a tender Father, all perfectly consistent with the one who stood before them, having come in suddenly and immediately declaring full, unconditional, free, eternal peace. And so the Lord Jesus, just one after another, imagine the time that he spent doing that, looking at the law and the prophets, opening up their minds to the scriptures. These were people who had some level of understanding of the scriptures. They heard them read in temple. They could look at the large, well-kept scrolls at the front. But they didn't understand them. They didn't understand that the law and the prophets and the Psalms all pointed to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one standing before them. These scriptures didn't state mere facts about Messiah, but were intended to be to them a certain chart of the future, showing the waypoints of God's plan. First, this will happen, and then that, and then you will arrive here, and here you will reject me, but here I will show mercy. There you will have a victory and rejoice, and here you will dither away the plenty I shower you with, yet my mercy will continue, and you will see it in the end. The Lord Jesus doubtless regaled to them the fact that the gospel didn't begin with the Gospels. As a matter of fact, it didn't even begin with Genesis. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. You want to know when the gospel begins? Well, apparently it begins before the beginning. You know, some are persuaded that the Son had to persuade the Father to love us with his life, death, and resurrection. But as Sinclair Ferguson says, it's the other way around. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." Imagine the Lord Jesus spoke of that with the apostles. It was revealed to them here that while they had the words of God contained in the scriptures, they heard them and read and could see them with their eyes. They even memorized certain portions, yet for all this they couldn't understand. The Bible says in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In my Bible reading, I've begun a practice that I'm ashamed to say only recently began. And that is the practice of asking the Lord to help me understand what it is that I'm reading. Because the reality is, otherwise I'm just like Samson, not with his muscle tone or strength, but I'm like Samson in that I assumed that I could get up and do what I have always done, understand what I'm reading. But what a fool. to think that I can look at the Scriptures without the power of the Holy Spirit helping me to understand what it is that they're saying. The Lord Jesus opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. Verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." For certain, they were told that all is in order. The facts of a suffering servant Messiah were all well established long before they were born and long before even the advent of Christ. For certain, the facts about their great need was not yet another more powerful political leader, but a Savior who could deal with a far more serious and lethal problem. Humankind has far more serious issues than good health and good political leaders. But unfortunately, these ideas occupy much of our thought space as well as our prayers. Our most important problems that cry out for comfort are our sins. And what does Messiah say to that? Well, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden with their sins, and I will give you rest." He says, "Peace be to you." That's what he says. Peace be to you. This doesn't mean, of course, that other things shouldn't have your attention, but it does mean that there's a certain centrality designed by God such that your spiritual matters must be dealt with, because they're the key to everything else in your life. It doesn't mean that everything else is unimportant and should be shoved to the periphery of your mind and of your actions. It just means that there is a centrality of the spirituality of our lives associated with Messiah that must be always front and center. He commissions them in verse 47 and 48 that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. While the realities of their sheep-like demeanor and character are laid out before their eyes, Jesus makes yet another startling declaration that had already been foretold. So perhaps an illustration will help. You recall the Holy of Holies and what was contained in the Holy of Holies. You know it was the Ark of the Covenant. And we know that the children of Israel got in trouble when they tried to carry the Ark without the poles provided for it. And we know that the Levites were to carry that. We know that it was a very special thing. They were special people carrying a most magnificently special item. But these were mere men. As a matter of fact, when one of them stumbled as they were carrying the ark and they grabbed the ark, expecting that the ground was less holy than his hand, he was killed. And the Lord Jesus reveals something akin to that when he commissions them with a warrant and truth that the perfections and the glories of the gospel will be witnessed and testified by you. The Lord Jesus is ascending, as he said, to my Father and to your Father. Marvel of marvels, the truths of God contained in earthen vessels. But that's what he did. And that's what he's done. Carried by his disciples and their bodies to be declared in the nations, the glories of heaven. And he continues to make promises to them here. We see verse 49, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Have you ever been in that situation? It's as if we're a sought-after employee and our new employer comes to us and has all of these amazing amenities and promises, and you're about to walk away and he says, and another thing. And that's what the Lord Jesus says here. Yet another promise of my Father. And what is that? The giving of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus says, I must ascend to heaven in order for you to receive this one from on high, the Holy Spirit. Look here. Imagine the success of the Savior and what he has said. I think that verses 50 to 53 absolutely clinch that, as if the Savior could fail at anything, but nonetheless he couldn't, obviously, but he's completely succeeded in comforting and bringing peace to the disciples. Look at what happens next. Verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. What? I don't know if I would be capable of that. I fear that I would be a blubbering mess at that point. Weeping. I mean, I've just seen the Savior again. He's confirmed not only all the things he told me, but now I understand them. And he's leaving again. And that's why I say he must have so impressed upon them sweetness of the coming Holy Spirit and the realities of all the spiritual peace that existed between them and the Father, about the glories of being forgiven and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life, and this great commission, this royal word and order that he's given them with great confidence to go forth. They rejoice. They worship the Lord. I read that and I said, wow, what just happened? The proclamation of the gospel is associated with suffering. It requires the power of the Holy Spirit, as spoken of in all the Scriptures. I'm speaking now of what I'm referring to as this confluence of marvelous things around the ascension. The proclamation of the gospel, think of it as a multi-streamed river. There's a river that we used to go canoeing on in Arkansas called the 11 Point River. Apparently it had 11 streams that flowed into it. And every single one of them had ice at the beginning. That's kind of a joke, but nonetheless, the 11 Point River has a reputation for being very cold. But I digress. The confluence of many marvelous things at the ascension, the proclamation of the gospel comes with suffering, and it requires the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are worthy of joyful worship and praise, even in the context of challenging demands of hardships and bounty. This Gospel of Luke that we've looked at today not only ends in worship in the temple, but it also begins that way. Before all of the events of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Luke begins also in the temple, worshiping God. Gospel labors involve a living, in-depth understanding of God's Word, as well as sincere belief of all of God's Word. The Lord Jesus, the one who's purchased our souls, has called us to proclaim the name of Christ to the nations in the context of being a witness to who Christ is and what he has done. This is a very, very interesting and important point. Verse 48. It is at the center of this warrant of their new commission to proclaim the gospel to the nations. This simple statement, you are witnesses of these things. So there you were. Only a child having an oral examination for studies that you supposedly have done. You're asked about this and that, and I'm not sure what you would say. But the Lord Jesus says that what he's calling us to do is simply tell what it is that we know. You are witnesses, primarily to two things. One is the character of God. Who is he? By experience and understanding, who is God? Can I answer that question with a mind that's open to the Scriptures? And secondly, what has he done in me? You are witnesses. Not to your brother's faith, but to your faith. Now, what would you say? Imagine again the exuberance on the occasion of the ascension. What is it that surrounds the sensories of the occasion is that of joyful worship and this witness of what it is that God has done and who it is that God is. Revealed in the law and the prophets and the Psalms and obviously in the New Testament, but also what it is that he's done in their lives. And that's what God is calling us to do. Now, that means that perhaps we might need to refine a little bit of the ways that we think about God and what it is that he's doing. It might be that we need to perhaps be a little more sober with simply recording what it is that God is doing in our lives. What does it mean to be forgiven? How am I experiencing forgiveness? Right? Am I embracing this peace that Christ has proclaimed? Am I enjoying that? Am I regaling in the fact that I no longer have to be confused about who Messiah is? Messiah shows up in all of the places of Scripture, and each one of those things is a description of who it is that God is. And what has he said? He says, peace to you. Peace to you. And I have promises for you from the Father. And so I encourage you to contemplate the sweet love of the Savior for his children. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. That shows up not only in the book of Hebrews, but in the Psalms before the Messiah came. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we worship you. We pray that you would so impress upon us because we are sheep in a pasture so needful of a shepherd. We pray that you would continue your work of wooing us to yourself, of drawing us into repentance, of helping us, Lord, to faithfully regale in who you are and what you've done. And Father, for those who have not yet entrusted themselves to you, I pray, God, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would give them life everlasting. In Jesus' name.